Hello friends, this is Pastor John Ross. How about an amazing fact? On the 24th of August, 1875, Matthew Webb slipped into the water at Dover, England, and 21 hours and 45 minutes later touched land in France, becoming the first person to conquer the English Channel. Swimming the English Channel became the greatest swimming challenge of the day. Since Webb's triumph, there have been over 6,200 known attempts to swim the English Channel. More than 470 people have been successful, including a 12-year-old boy in 1979 and a 12-year-old girl in 1983. The first woman to swim the English Channel was 19-year-old American Gertrude Edler. On the 6th of August, 1926, she crossed the English Channel in 14 hours and 31 minutes, 2 hours faster than the men's record, setting a woman's world record that stood for 35 years. Then came Alison Streeter, known also as the Queen of the Channel. She has swam the Chile Channel more times than anyone else, 43 crossings to date. Streeter first swam the Channel at 18 and was the first woman to swim the double from England to France, then back to England, and is the only woman ever to have completed the three-way from England to France, back to England, and then to France again. But possibly the greatest triumph of endurance is held by Benoît Lecomte, who swam across the Atlantic Ocean. On the 16th of July, 1998, he set out from Cape Cod with 8 wetsuits, a snorkel, and some flippers. Navigated through the 40th and the 50th latitude by 2 French sailors on a 40-foot sailboat and protected by an electronic force field, Lecomte swam 6 to 8 hours a day over 3,736 nautical miles of relentless waves. 72 days later, on the 28th of September, he swam ashore, exhausted, but heroic in France. Did you know, friends, that the Bible teaches that at the end of time, Christians will also need to have a high degree of endurance? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out today, and you are listening to Bible Answers Live. This is a live national and international Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would like to hear from you this evening. It's a free phone call. Our number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. Well, before we open up the phone lines and start taking calls, let's begin our program with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon our time together. Be with those who are listening and be with those who call in. I pray, Father, for wisdom as we search your word to find truthful answers. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I open the program this evening by talking about an amazing feat of endurance, Benoît Lecomte, who swam across the Atlantic Ocean. Now that takes tremendous endurance. And when I read this fact, I thought of a verse in Matthew 24, verse 13, where Jesus is talking about those at the very end of time. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, just to give you the context. That's Matthew 24, beginning with verse 11. Jesus said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And here's the point, verse 13. "But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." To be a Christian living at the very end of time requires a certain amount of endurance. Now, what do we mean by endurance? Endurance, we mean faith. To be a Christian living in these final moments requires faith. Faith in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible describes a group of people down at the very end of time and gives them two characteristics. Revelation 12 verse 17, the Bible says, "And the dragon," that's Satan, "was enraged with the woman." The woman is the church. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring," those living at the very end of time, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." The same group in Revelation chapter 14 is described as keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. In order to be faithful at the end of time, we need to have endurance. Now remember, friends, faith is a gift. We can ask for faith and God will give it to us. How can we be sure not to be deceived by the devil? Well, by exercising faith in God and following the teachings of His Word. We have a free offer this evening that we'd like to make available to all of you. It is entitled The Armor of God. It's a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor, and it gives you tips as to how you can resist temptation. How can you make sure that you are not deceived by the devil? The book is The Armor of God. It's free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. That number again is 1-800-835-6747. The line here to the studio with the Bible question is 1-800-463-7297. That's 1-800-GOD-SAYS. And phone lines are open. We have some that are still available. So if you'd like to get your question in, this would be a good time for you to call. Often there is a commonly asked question, and that is, how can I be sure that I will not be deceived by the devil? Especially in light of what Jesus has said, that there'd be many false prophets that would deceive many. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, the Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So the acid test to anyone claiming to be a prophet or claiming to speak for God, do they speak in harmony with the law and the testimony? Now the law represents the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and the testimony, which Revelation chapter 19 tells us is the spirit of prophecy, represents the rest of the Bible. So someone must speak in harmony with the Bible if they are going to be trustworthy. Jesus also gave us certain warnings concerning the manner of his second coming. In Matthew 24 and verse 25, Jesus said, "See, I've told you beforehand, do not be deceived." Verse 26, Jesus said that if someone says that he is Christ and he appears in the desert or some secret chamber, do not believe it. Jesus said, "When he comes, it'll be as lightning, shining from the east all the way to the west." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him." In other words, you won't wake up one morning and open the newspaper and read about the second coming and go, "Oops, I missed it." When Jesus comes, everybody will see Jesus come again. We want to make sure that we're testing everything by God's word. Going to the phone lines, our first caller is Vicki, calling from Grants Pass, Oregon. Vicki, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Ross. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I have a question. Why do some churches have crosses on their buildings and others do not? And is there any scripture references that support either the crosses on the buildings or no crosses on the buildings?
All right, good question. There is no scripture that supports the idea of putting a cross on your church. Neither is there any scripture that clearly tells us not to put a cross on the church. But what the Bible does tell us about the cross, Jesus in Luke chapter 9, 23 says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In Scripture, the cross is far more than just an emblem. It's more than just a profession. But it is a denying of self, and that has to happen each and every day. So as far as the church building itself, I know some Christians have a cross to kind of point out that they are a Christian group. Others don't feel the necessity of having a cross on their building to be Christian. And so you have many good Christian congregations that choose not to put crosses on their churches, and you do have those who do.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Vicki. Appreciate it. The number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Joanne calling from Denver, Colorado.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. There is two sentences in Matthew 24, but I've never been able to find any other biblical passages that would refer to that. And I wonder if maybe you could shed some light on it. It's Matthew 24, 19 and 20, where it says, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." It seems like two different events going on at the same time, but I can't find any other biblical references that talk about this particular instance.
Okay, good question. If you look at the beginning of chapter 24, it talks about Jesus coming out of the temple with his disciples, and they draw his attention to the buildings. And, of course, the temple itself was a beautiful structure with white marble and gold, and must have shone in the light of the sun. And the disciples point out the beauty of the temple to Jesus. And Jesus in verse 2, this is Matthew 24, 2, says, "I say unto thee, see all of these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down or thrown down." The disciples were surprised by what Jesus said. And so later when Jesus goes up into the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and they say, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So the question that was asked of Jesus is, when will be the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus had spoken of, and of course the destruction of the temple that would be included in that event. And they equated the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ. And so in the rest of Matthew 24, Jesus is addressing signs for the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, but he is also giving signs connected with the second coming. And the verse that you spoke about there in Matthew 20, verse 24, verse 20, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, "Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and they came and besieged the city. And then for some reason they withdrew from that besiege. The gates of Jerusalem were opened. The Christians, remembering the words of Jesus, fled to the mountains. The Romans came back a short time after under Titus and completely destroyed Jerusalem and the city, and thousands of Jews lost their lives. And so that's the event that Jesus is alluding to. It would be difficult for them to flee if it was wintertime. It would be difficult for them to flee if it was the Sabbath, because it's difficult to rest and receive the blessing that God intended for the Sabbath when you are running for your life. Tradition has it that the Jewish Christians, didn't have to flee in winter, neither did they have to flee on the Sabbath.
I see. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thanks for your question. Our number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Daniel is calling from Big Bear, California. Daniel, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Yeah, my question is regarding Revelation 14, 9 through 11, regarding what happens, the wrath that happens to those that receive the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
And before I get to my question, I want to say thanks to Pastor Doug Batchteller and Amazing Facts. Because of this ministry, I've come into the truth of the Sabbath and the seal of God.
Amen.
Okay, but in this scripture, specifically in verses 9 through 10,
mm-hmm.
it says, "A third angel followed." I'm reading out of the New King James, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead and his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worships the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, Pastor, I mean, I'm assuming that is the wrath of God on those who receive the mark of the beast, correct?
Yes, those who receive the mark of the beast will experience the wrath of God. Yes.
My question is this. I have come into this new truth. I have many family members and friends who are Christians. I consider mature Christians who love God, but they do not accept this truth that I tell them about, and they continue to worship Sunday versus this true Sabbath. So my question, is this wrath for them if they do not accept this truth?
You know, before Jesus comes, there will be two groups of people that Revelation pictures. Revelation 7 describes those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, and then Revelation 13, and over here in chapter 14, talks about those who have the mark of the beast. So at the end of the time, there's two groups. Right now, nobody has the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is enforced when the image of the beast is set up. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 13, the second part of the chapter. We actually have a whole study guide that deals with the beast and the image of the beast. A time will come where the issues are clearly laid out before everyone. People will be able to see what it is to worship God as the Creator and what it is to worship the beast, to worship according to the commandments of man. It's at that point that people make their decision. After everyone has made their decision as to who they will worship, then probation closes for the human race. In other words, everyone's chosen which side they're going to stand on. Then we have the wrath of God that is poured out. And the wrath of God is also described as being the seven last plagues that you can read about in Revelation chapter 15. So right now, God knows the heart, and God is speaking to people. People are making their decision either to serve and follow God with sincerity, to follow the truth of God's word, or they're hardening their heart against the truth. So, you know, we don't know right now where people are, but as time goes on, there will be this polarizing. You'll have two groups of people.
So my family members at this present time that will not accept these truths, they're okay as far as God, in God's eyes?
Probation hasn't closed.
Okay.
Yeah, probation hasn't closed. All right, well, thank you for your call, Daniel. You know, by the way, we do have a free offer dealing with the subject of the Mark of the Beast. It is a study guide called The Mark of the Beast, and it's free. You can receive it by calling our resource line. That's 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747. Maybe you've wondered, what is the Mark of the Beast? Is it some tattoo? Is it a barcode on the forehead? Well, get the study guide. It's got great information, lots of Bible verses that'll help you understand that important subject. Our number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297. Jack is listening on WROL from Boston, Massachusetts. Jack, welcome to the program.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. What I wanted to ask you was that, try to keep this as, I was dealing with like anxiety and depression and, you know, fears and all that kind of crazy stuff. And I went to councils, you know, I did what I thought would be right. I had a blue book from, you know, from the insurance company and all that, and I was horrified. I actually ran into what I personally believe is councils that really didn't care. They were just taking money, you know what I mean, from the insurance company.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, and I know this is a loaded question, is it better just to back off and just, I mean, I'm trying to renew my walk with Christ and just kind of like, you know, like really leave it in his hands, because I know there's certain things that, you know, people have to get up and do for themselves. And there's other things. I mean, you just don't know where to turn, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I'm lacking in trust, and I'm trying to build on that, but it's things that I find that are just in my spirit that I find, like lack of trust and stuff, is very devastating to me. I find it hard to overcome. So in these type of areas, I'm because I wouldn't call anybody else because I just feel that I was just really horrified by the responses of these people that call themselves professionals, you know?
Yeah, let me give you a few things on that. You're dealing with depression. It's a very real disease, and one wants to approach it two ways. Number one, you want to do everything you can physically to take care of whatever it might be. In that way, you know, there's exercise. You need exercise. You need good nutrition. And there are some excellent materials out there dealing with that. One that comes to mind is a book written by Dr. Neil Nedley called Depression, The Way Out. And you can get more information by that or on that book by going online, looking up Neil Nedley, Dr. Neil Nedley, and you can get his book, Depression, The Way Out, which is a great resource. So you do what you can in that area, but you also recognize that Jesus is a very present help in trouble. We've got wonderful promises in God's Word. For example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So whatever the difficulty, whatever the challenge, whatever the burden that you might be bearing, you can bring it to Christ and you can lay it at His feet. He doesn't want you to bear these burdens alone. So on the one hand, you take care of the medical side of depression or anxiety, whatever it might be, but you also want to recognize that there is spiritual healing that comes from Christ. And claim that promise. Take time to pray. Spend time on your knees. Cast all of your cares upon Christ. He cares for you.
Yes.
So if you haven't heard about that book or seen the book, I highly recommend it. It's called The Depression, The Way Out, written by Dr. Neil Nedley.
Is that Nedley?
Nedley, I believe so. Neil Nedley. I'm just checking with someone on the back here to make sure on the spelling on that. That's, also Amazing Facts sells his book. They just gave me a little note on that. If you go to the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org, you can contact there and they have his book. They'll give you more information.
Okay.
All right.
I appreciate that very much. Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Jack. Appreciate it. Mark is listening on 4090 AM, Knoxville, Tennessee. Mark, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Thank you. Good evening.
Good evening.
My question comes from Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, and Moses regarding striking a rock twice to draw water.
Yes.
I taught a children's Bible study today, and the lesson plan was on self-control, and this is the passage they used to talk about self-control, that mentioning that Moses was angry, the Israelites were whining and about this and that and not having water, and he got mad and struck the rock, when God told him to speak to the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the lesson today said one thing, and what I heard in a message years ago at a church was different. I just wanted your opinion on it. Can I tell you what the two?
Sure.
The one today was talking about self-control and that Moses, of course, didn't get to go to the promised land in person. He got to see it, before his death up on the mountain. But what I learned before was that he thought he was self-important, and God got a punishment for that. That was a major punishment. So I was wondering, was it either of those really, or what do you think?
Okay. Well, there's several things. First of all, remember the rock represents Christ. Paul speaks of that in the New Testament. It talks about the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness as being a symbol of Christ. Jesus said, if you ask of me, speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, I will give you living water. And the rock and the water that came from the rock was a symbol of that. But in order for that water to come out and provide this nourishment and the strength for Israel, God first of all told Moses to strike the rock. But after the rock had been struck, from then on, he was to speak to the rock. Now again, that rock was a symbol of Christ. Jesus died on the cross in order to provide that living water, that spiritual refreshing that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He only died once. He was broken just once on the cross. Now it is our privilege to go to Him and ask, and He will give. Jesus said, if anyone asks or needs the Spirit, ask, God will give it to him. So it's our privilege now to ask. So that's what God was teaching Israel through the symbol of the rock. And by Moses striking the rock, after God had told him that he was to speak to the rock, it created a false impression as it relates to Jesus, the Messiah, and this strength, the spiritual strength that would be provided. Part of the reason why Moses struck the rock, he was frustrated with the children of Israel. He was frustrated with their backsliding, especially so close after God had done so many things for them, and yet they were still stubborn. They weren't following. And I think also he took the glory to himself. And he said, do you want us to bring water from the rock? So he shouldn't have taken the glory to himself. He should have pointed people to God as being the one that provided the water for them. And he just got frustrated with the people.
He got angry. I mean, he got angry when he threw the tablets down the first time, too. I mean, when the first time he came down from Mount Sinai. So, I mean, God didn't punish him for that.
Well, the reason why he threw it down was because they had broken the covenant symbolized by the Ten Commandments. But this was different. God had told him to speak, but he didn't.
Okay.
He struck. And then he took the glory on himself, and he said, we will bring you water from the rock.
Okay, a little self-importance there then. Was this the second time you said that so the first time God told him to strike it back, and that was in the desert too?
Sorry, say that one more time.
You said that God did tell him to strike the rock one time.
The first time, yes. Moses was to strike the rock the first time. And then from then on he was to speak to the rock.
Oh, I got you. Okay. Can I ask one quick thing? You just remind me something of rock. The rock.
Sure.
Jesus is the rock. The Petros and Petras, the Greek word.
Yes.
Peter is called the rock, but really isn't Jesus the foundational rock? Rose or Petrus, and one's a pebble, and Peter's more like the pebble.
Yes, right? You're referring to over there in Matthew, I believe it's 16, where Jesus says to Peter, you're Peter, or Petros, the little rock, but upon this, or little stone, but upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, of course, the rock upon which the church is based is Jesus. Peter himself never acknowledged to be the foundation of the church. Peter said that Jesus was the rock of offense. Jesus is the cornerstone, both in his sermon that you can read about in the book of Acts and also in the book that Peter wrote bearing his name. He clearly says that Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church.
Okay, great. So Peter was considered by many as a rock, but you could be a rock, you know, as far as what you do on the radio. A lot of people can be the rock, but the cornerstone is Christ, and that passage was referring to Christ.
Now remember in the passage, Jesus asked the question, he said, what do people think of me? And the disciples said, oh, well, some say that you're Elijah, or some say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, but what do you think? And it was Peter that responded to Jesus and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So the declaration that Peter had made, that Jesus was the Christ, that's really the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of the Christian church.
Gotcha. So on this rock, he was talking about himself, not about Peter.
That's right. He wasn't talking about Peter as the foundation of the church.
Yeah, people get confused with it. Okay. Well,
right.
Thank you very much.
Well, good. I'm glad that helped. Friends, we're coming up on a half an hour break here. You can hear the music playing in the background. Don't go away. We still got another half an hour of Bible questions. It looks like we have three lines that are still open. So in the break, if you'd like to call with your Bible question, the number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. We'll try and get your question when we come back from our break. Also, if you're close to the internet, close to your computer, you might want to take a look at amazingfacts.org. That's our flagship website, filled with all kinds of great content that'll help you as you study God's Word. When we come back, I'll tell you about some other great websites as well that you'll find very helpful in your study of God's Word. So don't go too far. You might want to get a pencil, and be sure to join us after these announcements.
Bible Answers Live, returning just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog, featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. We have two lines that are open at this point in time. I mentioned before the break that we have some other great websites that we'd like to let you know of. One of my favorite websites is prophecycode.org.com. It's a website filled with information on Bible prophecy. Perhaps you've wondered about the symbols in Revelation. Well, there on Prophecy Code is a list of all of the symbols that you'll find, the key symbols in Revelation, as well as what they mean. Of course, the scriptures are also listed there alongside the different symbols. Also, numbers in the Bible. Numbers in the Bible, especially when we talk about prophecy, have significance. So on prophecycode.org website, there is a list of numbers as well as their significance. So I encourage you to take a look at that website. Another great website that we have is sabbathtruths.org, filled with great information on the Bible Sabbath. A lot of folks are asking questions, well, which day is the Sabbath? How do I keep the Sabbath? Well, it's all on that website, sabbathtruth.org. And then, of course, amazingfacts.org. That's our main website. We have our free library at that website. You can go and read and study. You can sign up for our online Bible course that will help guide you through a study of the most important prophecies of Scripture. So be sure to visit us and take a look at some of those resources. We're going to the phone lines now. Joseph is calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening.
Pastor, I heard a minister say something today that I find puzzling and contrary to everything that we're taught and believe. And what the person said was that there's nothing that you can say or nothing you can do to earn heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You'll get it by grace. Now, to me, I find this very puzzling because if there's nothing you can do, why bother adhering to the commandments? Why bother going to church? Why bother leading a good life? You might just as well go on your merry way, because according to what this minister said, there's nothing you can do.
Well, you know, that's
not... Oh, by the way, pardon me
yeah.
for 1 second. That seems to be contrary to when they used to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, this person said, there's nothing you can do or say that will save you.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that contrary to...
That is. I'll give you a couple examples of that in Scripture.
That?
John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went about preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes.
And after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and it says the people were pricked in their hearts, the Holy Spirit convicted them, they said, men, brethren, what shall we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, and your sins will be blotted, washed away. So there is something that we need to do.
Well,
we need to repent.
Why don't they tell us that? Pastor.
Sorry?
Pardon me, sir. Why don't they tell us that?
You know, I don't know. Maybe because repentance isn't as popular as some like it to be, because it requires the humbling of one's heart. It's surrendering oneself to God. And in this age where there's a lot of promotion of self, you know, look out for number one, to talk about humbling oneself is not always popular. And so that might be part of it. But there,
well,
you know, it's true that we can't do anything to save ourselves as far as works go. But we must repent. We must surrender to God.
Well, we're all baptized, and I'm sure we're all sorry, but why don't they just say, all you have to do is repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved? And they make it sound so puzzling, as though there's nothing you can do at all.
You know, I'm concerned about that, because that is deceptive. Many people
it is very deceptive.
Get the idea that there's absolutely nothing they need to do. They can keep living like the devil.
It's actually a turnoff, Pastor.
Yeah, and yet claiming that... they're going to be going to heaven.
Well, why bother going to church if it's not going to do any good?
Mm-hmm.
Why keep the commandments?
Mm-hmm. You know, there's a great little book that we have called Does Grace Blot Out the Law?
which I think addresses this very point that we're talking about. Again,
well, what
folks,
is your answer to it, Pastor?
As far as what?
How are you saved?
How are you saved?
Yeah.
We are saved by grace through faith, but that comes to us when we repent, when we surrender ourselves to Christ, when we accept Jesus both as Savior as well as Lord. Now, there's a difference there. You know that, don't you? I mean, for one, to accept Jesus as Savior, we say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. But for us to accept Him as Lord means that we're going to humble ourselves and do what He's asking us to do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So,
does that exclude people from all other faiths other than the Christian faith?
The Bible tells us there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus.
Okay, I do want to thank you very much, Pastor.
All right, well, thank you for your call, Joseph. We appreciate it. Again, that book that I mentioned earlier, Does Grace Blot Out God's Law? Great resource. It's yours free. All you'll need to do is call 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? And we'll be happy to send that to you. Terry is listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Terry, welcome to the program.
Yes, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call. I was questioning that there's a verse in Matthew. I've read the Bible for quite a while, and I love it, and it's the Word of God, and I believe every word is true, but there's certain verses, I guess it's because of my personal experiences and things that I'm going through in life, that I have to say, God, why'd you put that in there?
Mm-hmm.
The question I have is from Matthew chapter 10.
Yes.
It's verse 34 through, I guess, 36, 37, where Jesus said, I think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword.
Mm-hmm.
I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. I've had some problems with my family growing up, and even now as a Christian, that's like my biggest issue. And I feel like, you know, sometimes I think, oh, it's Satan trying to defeat me and keep me down because I'm burdened about the family all the time. But then I read this. I was like, why'd you put that in there, God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, are you the one that causes this sword here? Is this part of my Christian growth to understand this and deal with it? It's one of those verses that you read in the Bible and say, why is that there, you know?
Okay.
I was wondering if you could comment on
sure.
that.
Sure. What Jesus is talking about is friction brought about by someone in the family choosing to follow Christ.
Well, I was the first one in my family to become saved.
Right. And this verse has been fulfilled time and time again. We have a believer in the home, but the rest of the family are not believers. They want to pursue the way of the world, but this person wants to pursue the way of God. And there's friction in the home. There's no peace. And that's what Jesus is referring to. And then he goes on, if you look in verse 37, Jesus says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy than me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Mm-hmm.
So when we find ourselves in the situation, we want to do everything that we can to preserve peace within the home. However, we don't want to compromise for the sake of peace. In other words, when it comes to compromising truth,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to us compromising principle, we don't want to do that. We want to put
mm-hmm.
Jesus first, but we still want to try and maintain peace as far as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to pray for wisdom. Every situation is different. Every home is different. And so, you know, Lord, give me wisdom. Sometimes we could say something, but it's better not to say it because
mm-hmm.
it'll create friction. But other times we must stand up for what we know to be true, what we know to be right. And we pray that we, through our godly life, through our compassion, through our helpfulness, that we will be able to be a positive witness for Christ in the home.
Oh, thank you. If I may trouble you, can I have ask you another question?
Sure.
I read the King James Version, and one of the other conflicts I have between that translation and most of the modern ones is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James Version says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself more. Some of the modern versions said, let this mind be in you. Equality with God is not a thing to be grasped.
Mm-hmm.
That seems like a real big contradiction between the two translations. I don't know if it's just my understanding it's lacking or
okay.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, let me see if I can address that a little bit. In the King James Version, the verse is, speaking of Christ, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Christ didn't have to take something away or do something wrong in order to have equality with God. He was equal with God. That's the point
mm-hmm.
that is being emphasized.
That's what I believe, if you believe.
Right. And being equal with God, he humbled himself and he became a man, even
mm-hmm.
to the point of death and died on the cross and so on. So that's really the thrust of what the verse is saying. Now, you brought up a different translation of that. Tell me that one
yes,
again.
Yes, I believe this. I don't have it with me, but I believe it says, who being in a form of God, thought equality with God, a thing not to be grasped.
I think
it's a New American Standard. Or
right.
I don't have one with me because I've ever read this, the King James. But it
right.
seems like a gross contradiction there.
Well, the word grasped there, the King James translates that as robbery, and these newer translations translate it as grasped, or something to grab a hold of, or something to take, or something to cling to. The essence is the same. Christ was equal with the Father. It wasn't something, it wasn't wrong for him to claim equality with the Father because he was equal.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, well, thanks for the call. Appreciate
it.
Right, next caller is Simone, calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome to the program.
Hello, good night, Pastor Ross.
Hello.
Could you explain Matthew 10, verse 7 for me, please?
Matthew 10, verse 7. Jesus says, go ye and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, your question is, what did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Yes.
Okay. There are two forms of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it's translated in other places, is anywhere and everywhere where God rules supreme. So, when we accept Jesus into our hearts, we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. So, in that sense, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When the disciples went and preached, and they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was that spiritual kingdom. That was that kingdom that takes place at conversion when somebody gives their heart to Jesus. But not only is there a spiritual kingdom, there is also a literal kingdom. And the literal kingdom is established here on this earth at the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
So first you have the spiritual, and then that's followed by the literal. And the citizens of the literal kingdom of heaven must first of all be citizens of the spiritual kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So when Jesus, as well as John the Baptist and some of the others, spoke about the kingdom of heaven, it was referring to that spiritual kingdom that came through repentance and confession of sin.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Our number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Stephen is calling from San Diego, California, listening on KPRZ. Stephen, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening. How are we doing today?
Good, thank you.
My question is this. I see several crosses and, you know, various different people wearing different types. And I was wondering if you could explain to me the difference why some crosses would have Jesus depicted as in the crucified and others would just be plain.
Okay. Well, first of all, let me just back up. I'm not suggesting or encouraging the wearing of crosses. The Bible speaks about us taking up our cross. That's not a cross made of gold or silver, but rather that's the denying of self and surrendering all to Jesus. But why do we see crosses with, you know, one with Christ, one without Christ? Typically, the ones that have Christ on the cross are from more of a Catholic perspective. Those without Christ are more from a Protestant position, although it's become somewhat blurry nowadays. My concern with having a crucifix with Christ on it is that it tends to be reverenced. And the Bible speaks about reverencing something that's man-made.
Okay. Okay. Well, I understand it. I can see the understanding now. I began following Christian ministries, and I see the differences, and you know, from what I'm reading, I'm trying to decipher the difference in the Bible, and it's kind of glad you could shed some light on it for me, Pastor.
Good. Well, I hope that helped. And again, the point that I want to emphasize with the cross, what really is important is the surrendering of self to God. That's the true cross, not something that we wear or something that we put on our church.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor. Have a great evening.
Thanks for your call, Stephen. Our next call is Malfred, calling on from Oakland, California, listening on KDIA. Malfred, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My phone is going out. I'll make it brief.
Okay.
In Hebrews 13:2, it says, be sure to welcome strangers into your home. By doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. Then also in the the King James, it says, be sure to entertain strangers. And can you speak on that? And is that literal, or is that just a figure of speech?
Okay, the point that's been addressed there is hospitality. The Bible tells us that we need to be hospitable. If someone has a need, we want to be there to help them. We don't want to turn away from them. And the example that's given is some folks in the Old Testament that showed hospitality, and in turn, they actually were privileged to have angels visit them. And I'll give you a few examples. You have Abraham in Genesis 18:1-8. You have Lot in Genesis 19:1-3. And that particular one in Genesis chapter 19, it's because of Lot's hospitality that the angels that came to Sodom and he invited them to come to his house, his life was actually spared as a result of his hospitality. Then you have Gideon in Judges chapter 6:11-20. And then you have Manoah in Judges 13. And, you know, there's many other examples where folks showed hospitality. And we see that especially in the New Testament church, not so much to angels, but just to fellow believers. Showing hospitality has been an important quality and characteristic of the Christian.
And even though we do it among strangers today, they're sort of like serving God himself.
Well, Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me.
Okay, and one quick question. Is it true that, I can't find it in the Bible, that Jesus Christ did not have to die for us, that he could have been saved by angels? And if so, can you give my answer over the air and tell me what chapter and verse that's in?
All right, if I understand the question correctly, Jesus did not have to die for us. Well, if Jesus didn't die for us, there would be no salvation.
Right.
But Jesus was not forced to die. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again.
Okay. It had nothing to do with angels taking him away if he did not want to die for us, because God asked him, if you don't want to die, you don't have to.
Well, Jesus did say, and I believe it was with Peter, when Peter wanted to... when Jesus was arrested and Peter drew out his sword and chopped off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus said, put that away. Do you not know that even now I can ask of my Father and he will send 10,000 angels? So, yes, the angels could have come to save Christ, but he chose not to do that because he was dying for the sins of the world.
Thank you very much.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Tarina, listening on the internet from California. Tarina, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening to you.
Good evening.
Hi there. I was calling about Jeremiah chapter 3, and particularly verse 14, but really it's a reference to the whole chapter. It's about God speaking to Israel about backsliding, and then it says in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Can you explain what that verse means?
Okay.
What this chapter is about? Cause it's,
sure.
I have someone in my family that's actually came saved at 15, but been living a very sinful life probably for the last 20 years, and I was trying to speak to a family member and saying, I'm not sure if he's converted, but she says he's backslidden, and then I'm saying, show me the scripture, and then they gave me this reference.
Okay.
I don't know if this is referring to Christians who backslid or if he's specifically speaking to Israel.
Okay, good question. Well, backsliding means when we lose our first love. Drift away. Hebrews chapter 2. The first four verses, you can read about it there. It talks about us not drifting away. Do not drift away from the truths that you have heard. So when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, we accept Him as our Lord, we have the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, we are heaven bound. But just because we accepted Jesus sometime in the past, it doesn't mean that today we have surrendered our life and accepted Him. We want to do this every day. Paul says, I die daily. He dies daily to self and accepts Christ. So when somebody ceases to do that, they drift back or they are backsliding. And that was one of the problems of ancient Israel. They would say, all right, Lord, now we're going to follow you. Now we're going to obey you. And then as time went on, they would drift back and they would begin to worship the way the pagan nations around them worshipped. They'd build idols and so on. And so that was referred to backsliding or drifting back. And that is something that can happen to Christians today, and we don't want that to happen.
So in this case, if he's not, for the last, say, 15 years living in obvious it's sin, according to the Ten Commandments, major sin, is he still saved? Is he just in a 20-year, 15-year backslidden condition? Is he not converted? How will we be able to tell? Because the Bible says you know them by their fruits.
Right, right. Well, to be in a backslided to be in a backslidden condition is not a safe condition to be in. A matter of fact, if we continue in a backslidden condition, there comes a point where we commit the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is where we harden our heart, where we don't even hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us. The Bible says that it's the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So if we harden our heart against the Holy Spirit, where we don't want to repent, there does come a point where the Holy Spirit can't get through to us, and that's the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So to remain in a backslidden condition is a very unsafe thing. We want to be converted and committed. You want a verse for that? If you'd read Revelation chapter 3, the last part of the chapter talks about a church by the name of Laodicea. Laodicea's problem was backsliding. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you think you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're in a lukewarm condition. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will spit you out of my mouth. So to be in a lukewarm condition, to be backslidden, is not a good condition at all.
So to be married to the backslider, does it refer to God or Jesus being married to us, like connected even though people drift away?
Well, you know, God doesn't leave us. It's we who leave him.
Okay.
And so God is reaching out to us, you know, until the point where we so harden our heart, and we don't know. We really don't know. We can't tell if someone has hardened their heart to the point of committing the unpardonable sin. I've seen some incredible conversion experiences where you would think that person had gone so far for so long. Surely they had committed the unpardonable. No, God was able to reach them, and they gave their life to him when they were reconverted. So we don't know when a person has committed the unpardonable sin, but God's always reaching out. The Holy Spirit is always trying to convict us.
You should just share scriptures with him, right?
I would share scriptures with him. I'd try and encourage him to renew his commitment with Christ, because it is a serious condition. You don't want to stay in a backslidden condition.
Okay, that sounds good information. Okay,
all right.
Thank you.
Well, thanks for calling. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Ron, and he's calling from Washington, listening on KECA. Ron, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
How may I help you?
I have read in Deuteronomy 26:12 and through the balance of the chapter that reads like this. I don't have the Bible open right now. We were on the road when I heard your program. In the third year, which is the year of tithe, it is to be divided amongst the Levite, mm-hmm. the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner.
Mm-hmm.
And through the balance of the chapter, it seems to indicate that that becomes our responsibility personally. For many years, we've written our tithe to our local church, and it's been used for whatever they deemed valid. But this verse continues to haunt me. I wanted to get your comments, please.
Okay.
First, two questions,
sure.
I guess. When it says third year, which is the year of tithe, that's one of the questions. What does that mean? And then the responsibility of seeing to it that the widows and the orphans and the sojourner, as well as the Levite, get their share.
Okay, good. Well, when it talks about the third year, let me begin with that. God had made provision to take care of the needs of the poor and the orphans, especially in Israel. And he had set aside the third year when an additional tithe had to be given for the poor. Now, that was in addition to what had to be paid to the Levites. So it wasn't taking the tithe portion that regularly went to the Levites and then taking that and giving it to the poor. But in addition to the tithe that was given to the Levites, there had to be the second tithe that was used to take care of the needs of the poor.
Like 20% every third year.
20% every third year.
Okay.
Now, as far as how they divided that up, there had to be some sort of guidelines, and that tithe that came in that was earmarked, that special amount for the poor, that was administered according to the needs of the people, and they had, through the priesthood, a responsibility to make sure that that took place, that that happened.
Okay. Rather than, because as I read it, it said that I was to guard that through the year and see to it that it wasn't used for anything but those purposes, was kind of the interpretation. That's paraphrasing, but that was the way I took it. And
right, so your question is, was it the individual that gave the tithe to the poor, or did it go through the priesthood? It would appear as though it goes through the priesthood. Now, the guarding of that tithe throughout the year, that he's setting it aside and making sure that you have that tithe. But the tithe was administered by the priesthood.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Ron. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Doug, and he's calling from Long Beach, California. Doug, welcome to the program.
Good evening. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. Got a question. I was reading the Bible with my wife yesterday, and we were going through Revelation, and I read some verses about the 144,000.
Yes.
Kind of making me wonder. And in Revelation 7, 1 through 4 tells us that this group gets the seal of God in their foreheads.
Mm-hmm.
And then because during the seven trumpets, there'll be some plagues, and they were sealed in the forehead so that they wouldn't be hurt by the plagues. And then if you go to Revelation 14, 1 through 3, talks about how they're the only ones that sing the song of Moses.
Right.
Now, when you go to Revelation 15, John describes seeing the seven angels with the seven last plagues, and then he talks about the 144,000 on the sea of glass singing the song before the throne of God.
Right.
And then verse 5 starts off, and after that I looked, and then he starts talking about the beast that gives the seven vials of the seven plagues to the seven angels.
Right. Well, you know, we're down to 1 minute. What's the question, real brief?
Basically, it seems to me like they were there before the throne of God, before the seven last plagues went down.
Okay.
But they were present on earth during the seven trumpets.
Yes. Well, here's where it is. That's just before the close of probation, the sealing takes place, described as the 144,000. After the sealing takes place, you have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. Now, those who are sealed are protected from the plagues, just like the children of Israel who put the blood on their doorpost were protected when the angel of death passed over the land. So they were protected. Well, I'm sorry, Doug, we're running out of time. That's the best I can do right now. I would encourage you to go to the website. We do have a book called Who Will Sing the Song of the 144,000. And you can read that online there, and I think you'd find it very helpful. Again, friends, thank you for joining us. This has been Bible Answers Live. I'd encourage you to take a look at our website, and let's make an appointment for next week. Same time, same place. God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Would you like to share Pastor Doug's eye-opening messages with others? You can put Amazing Facts on TV via your local public access television station completely free of charge. Christians all over the country are taking hold of this exciting opportunity to bring Pastor Doug's programs to their local communities. You can do this too. Contact our media department for more information by calling 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Airtime for public access television is free. There are just a few easy steps to putting the programs on, and we'd be happy to walk you through the process. We supply all of the programming while you supply a little of your time and energy to help us blanket the nation with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, call for more information at 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Is your prayer life lagging? Unlock the secret to powerful prayer. Pastor Doug's 2-CD set, Keys for Answered Prayer, can be yours for just $10 by calling 1-800-835-6747. Ask for offer number 259. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Call today. If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course.